Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with them. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." Now, Lord, would you teach us? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a story of a woman who traveled on foot to sell her goods and services, selling thread and buttons, maybe mending garments for people. And as she traveled, her custom was, when she came upon the fork in the road, her business plan was to pick up a stick, throw it in the air, and wherever it landed, go the direction it landed. And as that was her custom, someone came upon her one day at a fork in a road, and she picked up the stick and threw it, and promptly looked down, and then picked up the stick again and threw it, and continued to do this 3 or 4 times until finally that someone looked at her and asked, "What in the world are you doing?" And she said, "Well, the stick landed and pointed that way, but I wanted to go the other way. I wanted to go the other direction." Now, this morning in our passage, we have been in a place where Paul is following God's will, not choosing his path by way of how the stick may fall or the wind may blow. He's following God's will even amidst warnings of difficulty ahead. He may have in his flesh wanted to go one way, but he's set on going the other because that is the direction that God has led him. And as we do that, Luke gives us essentially a journal of the travels. And so he takes us in basically 3 sections from Miletus. Remember, they were in Miletus last, where Paul had shared with the Ephesian elders his heart for the church. The heart for the church, I would say, not only at Ephesus, but heart for the church, as he talks to the leaders, the servant leaders of the church in Ephesus. So from Miletus, then he takes us to Tyre. And from Tyre, he gives us a brief glimpse of what happened in Tyre. And then he takes us from Tyre to Caesarea and finally, ultimately, Jerusalem, which was Paul's aim. He is being led by the Spirit to Jerusalem, he had told us in Acts chapter 20. And so he gives us this travel journal. And he tells us places that we've never heard of before unless we've read Acts chapter 21, which mean very little to us. But basically, as they travel, they probably went, certainly went by ship, probably two different kinds of ships, probably a cruising vessel that was not fit for seafaring. So they probably went on day trips on this smaller vessel because the destinations that Luke shares with us are not far away from to cause would have been around 40 miles, to Rhodes would have been around 90 miles, and then to Patara would have been around 60 miles. Luke just tells us their trek. From there, they probably picked up a seagoing vessel and went and landed in Tyre, which Luke tells us in verse 3, they unloaded there their cargo. This is where he pauses and says, during this time, because they're there for more than a day, they're there for 7 days, verse 4, they sought out the disciples. In Tyre, they sought out the disciples. Now, let's make a couple observations. First of all, that word gives the idea that they'd never met the disciples there. There is an intentionality. They sought out the disciples. Now, we're going to make some observations. Luke's simply telling us the story. But based on some principles of Scripture, we can make some observations about the importance of the church. And we can make those observations in a couple different places. But the first one is simply this. They sought out. They sought out believers that they'd never met to spend significant time with the believers that they'd never met because the church matters. They sought out. It's also interesting, by the way, that this is another of the we passages. Luke again picks up having switched personal pronouns from they to we. He picks this up again in chapter 21, verse 1. He now is there. He is participating in this part of the journey. And so Luke picks up the we pronouns. And we did this, and we went to the church, and we sought them out. We cared enough about the church. That's the first observation we can make. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Now, it does raise a question. If they'd never met the church in Tyre, where did the church in Tyre come from? The church in Tyre probably... We have a couple ideas from Scripture. First of all, we know from Mark chapter 7 that Jesus visited the areas of Tyre and Sidon. We have this account in Mark chapter 7 of Jesus with this Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And he went home, and she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon. So in Mark chapter 7, Mark tells us that Jesus visited Tyre. It's entirely possible that from that there were Jesus followers. Luke actually tells us in Luke chapter 11 that as the believers were scattered from Stephen's persecution, they were scattered too in chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. This would have been the area of Tyre and Sidon, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. So how did the church, how did the disciples at Tyre come about? Probably through these two instances, there came Jesus followers, a church in Tyre. Luke and travel, and Paul and his travel companions sought them out and met them for the first time. Among other things, Luke simply tells us, because he is on his way to Jerusalem, he simply tells us the response of the believers at Tyre. He tells us, as they stayed for 7 days, those who were in Tyre, verse 4, the end of verse 4, through the Spirit were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, certainly Paul preached there, they shared fellowship there, they prayed together there. Certainly all that happened, but Luke simply tells us that what they did, what the believers in Tyre did, was through the Spirit, they pled with him not to go. Now that brings us, well, a potential difficulty, because we learned earlier in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, that Paul is going, let me read it for you. "And now," Paul says, "behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound or constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that the imprisonment and afflictions await me." We learned in chapter 20, verse 22, that Paul is bound by the Spirit. Now, in chapter 21, Luke tells us that the people of Tyre, through the same Spirit, are telling him not to go. So the question is, does the Holy Spirit contradict himself? What is the resolution? I think we know the answer to the question. Of course, the Holy Spirit does not. God does not contradict himself. God is a truth teller and a promise keeper through and through. So what is the resolution to the issue? Some theologians will actually say, and actually I read one this week who simply says, we just need to let the scripture stand as it is and say that through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go. Now that may be to some degree right. We should let scripture stand. But it seems that what is happening is that through the Spirit, indeed, the believers in Tyre knew that Paul was going to encounter persecution. Through the Spirit, they knew that. And Paul knew that already. We see that from chapter 20, verse 22. He knew through the Spirit he would encounter persecution. Apparently, the Holy Spirit had led the believers in Tyre to that same conclusion. Through their natural response, they didn't want Paul to have to experience persecution. Through the Spirit, they had seen there were difficulties, and it was natural because they cared for one another and for Paul that they urged him not to go. That seems like what's happening here. In fact, we see that in the next section in a different way, maybe even more vividly. But the Spirit doesn't contradict himself, and Paul is sure he is following the leading of the Spirit. And so he is bound by the Spirit and continues. And the church in Tyre then, when our days, verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. That's Luke's plan to share the journey. And they all, how did they respond? With wives and children, the whole family now. So this is reminiscent of what happened with the Ephesus elders. They went and saw him off with tears and prayer. They, with their children and wives, accompanied us then and were outside the city. And kneeling on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. It's not insignificant here that Luke notes prayer. And I just want to make a couple observations. First of all, the prayer piece is important. prayer as a confession of trust. They prayed, trusting God the Holy Spirit to continually lead and keep and guide Paul and direct Paul for God's glory. There's prayer here as a confession of trust. It is meaningful prayer. There's also prayer here. We see this as a expression of unity, an expression of the privilege of the church to pray together for one another and know that it means something. And I know as the church, we know that to be true. But there are moments I feel it's important for us to remind ourselves. I can't help but think of the comments I see on or have seen on social media when someone shares their heart. Countless comments like, "I'm sending my thoughts to you." What does that even mean? It's a great sentiment, and I do not mean to discount it, but that is not the theology of prayer Christians should have. That is not a biblical theology of prayer. I'm sending my thoughts to you as if my thoughts did anything. You don't want half of my thoughts, I promise. Like, you don't want to be there. How much more can we say powerfully and purposefully and hopefully truthfully, I am praying for you to the God who hears and cares? A deep theology of prayer. There's something to that. It's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, a story of Benjamin Franklin. He was tired of his father's prayers before and after the meal because they were so long and tedious to him. And so one day after their whole winter's provisions have been salted for preservation, he said to his father, he said, "You know, I think, Father, that if you would just say grace over the whole thing once for all right now, there'd be a lot of saving of time." Somehow, sometimes we think that. We think if we just shoot up a prayer really quick and that's it, there's something to that, that God is available to us at any point. But it's not as if we just throw up a prayer and it's here and it's done and that's all there is to it. There is prayer as a confession of trust. There is prayer as an expression of unity. But there is also prayer as just a lifestyle in terms of trusting and pouring our hearts out to God. There's also it would be an interesting study to think about our postures of prayer. I don't know about you, but we would grow up in Sunday school and they would always tell you, maybe you taught Sunday school and you'd say, "Now children, it's time to pray, so fold your hands and close your eyes." And we thought that was a spiritual thing, and the reality was they just didn't want us to hit our neighbor or to be making faces at Sally across the room. But there is something to a posture of prayer. And so Luke tells us they were kneeling down on the beach. Now, I wasn't there, I don't know, but there's a sense sometimes when kneeling is appropriate. I have told you in the past that I have been a part of a powerful men's group. And there were moments where we'd share our hearts, and there were moments that we would just say, I think that this is kind of a kneeling prayer. And so there were times, it was based on a story I heard years ago, and I can't remember all of the details, but how a student in a youth ministry, they'd prayed for somebody and they'd knelt, and that impressed a student. And so the student one day was there doing prayer concerns, and they shared something that was deep in their heart, and they began to pray, and he said, oh, could we kneel for this one? I think it's a kneeling kind of a prayer. And that always impacted me. Because I think there is a way that we use our bodies because we are embodied people. And our postures express how we pray. We pray urgently because so we're walking around, or we pray kneeling because it's a sort of desperate prayer. It's not that any prayers not kneeling are less than. But there is a sense of, God, we need you, so we just fall on our knees before you. We raise our hands because, well, we're not Baptist. We raise our hands because we can't help but praise you. Prayer prayer is not merely passive. It's active and it means something. So they pray. The church matters. And so it's intriguing to just watch 7 days in 2 verses or so. From not having met this group of believers to them kneeling and praying and saying, "We care and we are praying for you and with you," the unity of the church. And we get that glimpse here in Tyre. But Luke carries us on. He doesn't spend time that much time in Tyre, and he carries us on from Tyre, ultimately to Jerusalem. He tells us in verse 7, we had finished the voyage from Tyre, and we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers there and stayed with them for 1 day, and then we moved on, and the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. Here he spends some time, and he tells us what happened in Caesarea. He introduces the people of Caesarea. The people mainly are Philip and his daughters, and then Agabus. He describes Philip as the evangelist, one of the seven. He sparks our memories, if you recall, because we met Philip, first of all, in Acts chapter 6, when there's this dissension or this conflict, that the Hellenist widows were not being served. And so they gather seven men in Acts 6. They gather seven men who are full of the Spirit to serve. Philip is one of those men. And then we meet him again in Acts chapter 8, thus the evangelist title, where he is sharing the gospel in Samaria. And then he shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. And so we've met Philip, and now he has, after those incidents, now settled in Caesarea, has a family, daughters who are prophetesses. We don't know much else about them, except Luke tells us that that is the case. And so they stay with Philip the evangelist. And during that time, he introduces Agabus as well. We've also met Agabus. We met Agabus in Acts chapter 11. Agabus had prophesied earlier about this very need for financial relief in Jerusalem. He had prophesied that there would be a famine. And so now Agabus comes, and in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, he acts out his prophecy. He takes Paul's belt, and I don't know about you, but I think of a leather belt. It's not that. It's more like a girdle, probably. It's a belt that was wrapped multiple times around the waist, sometimes, in fact, holding money, which has led some theologians to think this was the money belt, the money, very money that was, some of which was being sent to Jerusalem or carried to Jerusalem. I don't know if that's the case, but he takes that long piece of waistband, and Agabus constrains himself, wraps himself up, symbolic of his message. And he gives this message. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so this indeed does come true as he goes, and Luke tells the accounts further in the rest of Acts of him going before Roman governors and Roman judges and authorities, Gentiles. The response of those is intriguing in verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. I just had a thought. Luke has just joined in chapter 21, verse 1, but we've known, at least for a few verses, that Paul has heard this. It shouldn't be surprising to us because, again, in verse 22 of chapter 20, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained or bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city. Apparently, this is not new, and yet, all of the sudden, they're weeping and urging him not to go. The question is, have they been urging him, or is this suddenly a response of this significance of this moment? Suddenly, they realize how real it's going going to be. We don't know, but we know their response is now they do not want him to go. So they are. It's almost the idea of just perpetually urging him. And Paul's response is interesting. He says to them, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." Literally, that phrase for breaking my heart is a phrase that is pounding at me. What are you doing? Pounding away at my heart, just beating on my heart, continually exhausting me. It was used of the imagery of washing clothes, taking a rock or something to wash the clothes, pounding with stones in order to clean clothes. And that is the word he uses when he says, "What are you doing? Pounding away at my heart. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And then Luke says, "And since Paul would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" We can't put ourselves necessarily in their position and know exactly what they were thinking, but it seems like they finally have an aha moment. Oh, this really is God's will. Paul was convinced the whole time that this was God's path. And because God is good, it was a good path. I came across, we think about the will of God, and I came across a few questions. It's reported to have been published in Discipleship Journal. And it's questions. The following 7 questions should be asked before saying yes to a new opportunity. I might phrase it a little differently here as we look at God's will. Maybe we should ask these following 7 questions in discerning God's will. Here they are. Number 1, will my spouse and children be adversely affected if I say yes to this? Number 2, is this new opportunity likely to place undue stress on my mind, emotions, and or body? Number 3, am I fully aware of all that is involved in this commitment? Number 4, could this new opportunity undermine my effectiveness in already existing commitments? Number 5, will this opportunity enable me to use my God-given spiritual gifts and natural talents? Number 6, would it be better for someone else to do this? And number 7, what are my motives for considering this opportunity? Can you imagine if Paul was given those 7 questions? Paul, will your spouse and children be adversely affected if I say yes to this? So not applicable. Is this new opportunity likely to place undue stress on your mind, emotions, and or body? Yes. So should you not go? Paul says no, because this is God's will. Am I fully aware of all that is involved in this commitment? Paul has already told us no, he is not fully aware. Could this new opportunity undermine my effectiveness in already existing commitments? Yes, death can do that. Will this opportunity enable me to use my God-given spiritual gifts and natural talents? Perhaps, or it could limit them. Would it be better for someone else to do this? Yes, please. A little bit tongue-in-cheek. But it just takes us down this thought experiment. Those questions sound utterly and completely logical, don't they? They even sound wise in some scenarios. Don't misunderstand me. Some of those are valid questions to ask. But underneath those questions, we need to have this theology of God as God and God being good always. Underneath this theology, we look at Scripture and we look at Paul following God's will and we say, wait a minute, those questions don't seem to apply. So then what do we do? Do we keep the questions or do we pursue the truth of the Bible and thinking rightly about God and His will? Again, we're looking at a passage that's a narrative. We're looking at a story. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Would that likely place undue stress on your mind, emotions, and body? Yes. And Paul says, yet it's worth it. I'm simply reading Scripture and thinking through the challenge in priorities it creates if we have a modern mindset. Thinking through my own priorities in terms of the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus Christ. He is worth it, I say, and yet, what's that look like in my life? I can't help but think about years ago doing student ministries, doing missions trips, and it was inevitable. Every time we would go to overseas, we would go to a third world country, I would have to anticipate the parental question, a completely legitimate and yet I thought very misguided question. Yes, I know the details, but Pastor Kyle, will my child be safe? And a part of me wanted to answer every single time, no. 1,000 times, no, your child will not be safe. I cannot guarantee your child's safety, but can I guarantee your child's safety going to school in America today? No, I can't. That's not the ultimate question. Will I be safe? It's not, is God safe, but is God good? And is it worth following him? And the answer is a resounding yes, based upon the gospel, based upon the resurrection, based upon peace that passes any kind of understanding that is secured in Jesus. The answer is yes. And that is the way Paul is living his life. That is what we are called to. Don't misunderstand me. It's not a call to be reckless. But perhaps we need to reframe the question. Is there anything more? If God is good, if God exists, if God is the God of all joy and all life and all love and all beauty, if that is true of God, and the Bible says it is there anything more reckless than not following him? I, living in the culture in which I live, have become so easily swayed by questions like, is this new opportunity likely to place undue stress on my mind, emotions, and or body? If so, don't do it. Not a bad question, not the ultimate question. And Paul, in this picture, says, no, I've answered the ultimate question, and it's worth my very life to follow Jesus. He is worth it. And finally, the aha moment comes for some of them. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And so Luke says, after these days, we went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus. And he sets the stage for what's next in Jerusalem. Some 64 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem, they probably took pack animals to carry the relief items and things like that. But they went because Paul was committed to the God who is indeed good, even when his will is difficult. Because Paul had answered a question underneath the questions of should I go or should I not go. And that was, who am I following and whose am I? Lord, you are good. You are worthy. You are God. And because those are true, We are not. We are not God. We can say, your will be done. And there are moments we have to confess we say it with some fear because we don't know the future. But when we answer the ultimate question of are you real? Are you good? Are you the God of Jesus Christ who's risen from the dead? Are you the one who has secured our salvation? When we answer those questions of who you are, and then because of salvation, whose we are, we can come back and say, your will be done. So God, where we miss it, where we want to be safe or are inclined to follow a world's wisdom that is not ultimately beholden to you, forgive us. And remind us that it would be reckless not to follow you, wherever that may lead. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.